Well, in the early 1980s, known today as ancient history, Pepsi began to run a series of ads that were blind taste tests where Coca-Cola and Pepsi were compared side by side. And by and large, it was beginning to gain traction. So much so, in fact, that it began to startle Coca-Cola executives. And in fact, it began to eat into their market share. They were still kind of up there as the number one, but it was beginning to show some daylight that Pepsi might actually catch up. And by 1983, the market share had stumbled so bad that the Coke execs at the time decided that they had to do something about it. And so they all gathered together in Atlanta for a big powwow to decide what they were going to do. And they decided that the taste of Coke must be the problem. And so they strategized. They came up with the newer, sweeter flavor of Coke. And on April 23rd of 1985, they announced the new flavor, New Coke. And they spent millions to get it out there on billboards around the nation, TV ads, even VHS cassette tapes that were distributed to people to learn about it. By all external appearances, it seemed poised to succeed. But there was only one problem. New Coke didn't taste good. In fact, by all accounts, people hated it. And the very day the announcement was made, Coke stock began to plummet. Pepsi gave all of their staff the day off. And they said the other guy blinked. And they declared victory. And people started complaining left and right. 4,000 complaint calls began to roll into Coca-Cola every day. It swelled to 7,000 to 8,000 calls every day. It got so bad that they had to hire another call center to handle all of the negative feedback that they were getting, which totaled 700,000 negative calls that were made in. Protests broke out amongst people who called themselves the old Coke drinkers of America, and they began to have these gatherings where they would take a bottle of New Coke and film themselves before the cell phone days, so it took some effort. They would film themselves dumping it out into the sewers, and people were just furious. So what the Coke executives had underestimated was the emotional attachment that people felt to the original flavor. And within 77 days of announcing New Coke, it was canned and the leadership apologized. They systematically paid all those millions back to take all those banners and billboards down, redo all of the TV ads. And that led to them renaming Coca-Cola Coke Classic, which we now enjoy today. And it rocketed them back to that number one position of dominance, which they continue to hold. And so what we see here is that the promises of new and improved failed to satisfy, and they went back to the fact that some classic was what people needed and wanted the most. Now, I almost had one just sitting up here today, but y'all know me, and I'd be sipping on that sucker the whole message, so that's the reason there's no visual illustration. See, we are hardwired to think that new and improved is somehow better than tried and true. We are hardwired to think that new and hidden truths are somehow better than the ones that we have always known, and that they will unlock our potential. You know, like when it comes to weight loss, we want a new drug that's gonna help us get to our target weight. Don't talk to me about good old-fashioned diet and exercise. You know, when it comes to our finances, you know, we want an influencer on the internet to tell us how we can 10x our income stream. dream. Don't talk to me about budgeting. Don't talk to me about savings. Don't talk to me about my debt situation. And even with all of the technology that all of us have today and the communication revolution, really, that we are all living as a part of, the basics of how we interact with one another and connect with one another fundamentally haven't really changed since the beginning of time. And in fact, if anything, what we've seen is that tech and the indirect is not a substitute for this in person of what we're doing right here and right now. We want new, and we often resist the tried and the true. Well, friends, spiritually, the same thing is true. Folks out there are constantly looking for something that will make their spiritual lives better. And because of the internet, every one of us is our own financial expert. We're our own legal expert. We're our own doctor. We're our own spiritual guru, weight loss expert, consultant, you name it. Because of the internet, we think we know best for our lives. And on Easter Sunday of 2024, I am here to remind us that sometimes some classic is what we really need. I'm here to tell you the good old good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again, is still what we need today. I'd love to have you open a Bible to the book of Acts chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, download the YouVersion app right here and right now. You are going to need that thing on your phone. I read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And today we are going to start this brand new series going through the book of Acts. Acts is the story of the birth of the church. And it's the story where the Holy Spirit is really the star, if you will. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, if today on Easter Sunday is about the risen Jesus, number one, why are we starting a new series? Number two, why are we talking about the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, in starting a new series, I'm praying that your ears get peaked a little bit enough to come back next week for those of you who aren't a regular part of our church. And secondly, because the first five verses of the book of Acts actually tells us a version of the resurrection story that you might never have heard preached before. And sometimes, you know, when we read those first few verses of a letter in the Bible or a book in the Bible, we just kind of blaze past it. But there's actually some interesting stuff that we learn about Jesus that he did in between the 40 days when he rose from the grave and when he ascended to be with the Father. And I'm calling that 40-day period Jesus's 40-day post-resurrection hang sesh. Now, I'm praying that you guys have some family resurrection hang sessions, okay, later today. That would be fun. But those 40 days, Jesus actually was here for an extended period of time. And Acts 1, 1 through 5 gives us a hint into what he did. But I think what's more telling about those 40 days that we're about to read is what Jesus didn't do during those 40 days. In Jesus's 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, he did not teach any new spiritual coke. Gosh, I really thought that one was gonna land. I mean, I was like, yeah, ha ha, their laughter, the applause, it's gonna come. What Jesus taught during those 40 days was the classics. He taught on the gospel, he taught on the kingdom of God, which was his favorite subject, and he said, wait until the comforter comes. I'm excited, we gotta pray, and then we're gonna read the Bible. Bow your head and your heart with me if you would. Lord Jesus, thank you for living the life that we should have lived, being our perfect example in everything in life, our mediator, our one true mediator between us and you and God. And Lord, thank you for suffering the punishment that we deserved for our sins. God, thank you for rising from the grave so that all we have to do is put our hope and our life and our faith in you. And not only will we have eternal life, God, but we will have the kingdom of God dwelling within us day by day. And so, Lord, we pray right now for your Holy Spirit to fall upon our hearts anew. God, I pray that you would touch every single person who's here. For anyone, Lord, who is newer to the things of God or reconsidering the things of God, I pray you would touch their hearts, Lord. And for those of us who have been walking faithfully for many years, going to church, serving you, loving you, trusting in you, God, I pray that you would fall on us new and afresh again. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see what you want us to see from your word. Open our ears to hear what you want us to hear, and open our hearts today that we'd respond and become the disciples you want us to be as a result of having read your word and worship together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Acts 1:1 says, in the first book, O Theophilus, that's what I was going to name my son, but in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, John, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When you came in today, you should have gotten a note sheet. It's one of the ways we follow along and participate with the message. That first section there just breaks Acts 1:1-5 down a little bit. Jesus' 40-day post-resurrection hang session. And I got a question that I want you guys to think about. Why didn't Jesus just go back to heaven immediately after rising from the dead? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons for that. I'll give you a few of them. And reason number one that Jesus didn't immediately go back to heaven after rising from the grave was to dispel the lie that the Christians had hid the body. That was one of the things that the Jewish leaders at the time were trying to put out there, was that the Christians had hid Jesus's body and the whole thing was a farce. And so they wanted to dispel that. And the longer Jesus spent around, the harder it became to believe that lie that was out there. In fact, the Bible documents many different interactions that Jesus had post-resurrection with all kinds of different people, including and culminating in 1 Corinthians 15:5, that tells us he appeared to over 500 people in one time or in one sitting. So he dispelled that lie. Reason number two that Jesus didn't just go straight to heaven after he rose from the grave was to teach the disciples more about the gospel and more about the kingdom of God. He tells us that in what we just read in Acts 1:1-5. And reason number three was to prepare them for the coming of the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. And we're gonna see all about that in the book of Acts in the rest of our time. But here's where I'm going with this message today. If the good old good news of the gospel and the good old kingdom of God, his main message he taught during his entire ministry, was good enough for the risen Jesus Christ, friends, it's still good enough for us today. I mean, imagine this. The guy had died. Like, anyone in here known anybody that's died and come back to life? Anyone in here? Nobody, right? We've all known a lot of people who have passed away, but not one of us has known someone who's died and risen from the grave. What would be the first thing you would ask one of your friends if they had died and come back to life? Like, what did you see? What was it like? Did it hurt? That's what I'm worried about, you know? Like, what do I need to be worried about here, you know? There's all kinds of stuff I'd want to ask Jesus if I knew that he had died and risen from the dead. And instead, he comes back and he's like, okay, guys, open your Bibles. We're going to talk about the gospel and I'm talking the kingdom of God again. I'm like, what? Tell me new and secret, crazy, weird stuff. I want to hear about, you know, the demons you slew from the netherworld. Tell me all about that stuff. And Jesus comes back from the dead and he teaches on the gospel. He teaches in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he continues to talk about his favorite topic, the kingdom of God. If the good old good news of the gospel was good enough for the risen Jesus Christ, it's good enough for us today. And so I've got four reasons for all of us today why the good old good news of the gospel is still what we need today. And then the first thing I want you to jot down on the note sheet is that it is the only element of history that still renews hearts today. You know that the gospel, or quite literally, Jesus's life, literally sawed history as we know it in half. In fact, it was commonly known for many years that our historical periods were divided into two eras, BC and AD. Now, in the last, I don't know, 10-ish years or so, secular historians have added an E to the end of BC, and they call it before the common era. It's like, come on, that's always been before Christ. You're just trying to take Jesus out of history, and you can't take Jesus out of history because Jesus divided history. And so they're trying to make it about before the common era and the common era. And we know it's BC, before Christ, and AD, which is Anno Domini, which is in Latin for in the year of our Lord. Jesus literally divided and separated history. And you know what's amazing about Jesus is he continues to divide and cut through human hearts to this very day. The cross is a historically attestable event. It really happened. The scriptures are literally the most trusted documents that exist in all of ancient antiquity. Acts 1:3 uses a phrase from Luke, the writer of this book, by many proofs. Luke was a historian. He had a knack for precision. He used eyewitness accounts, and he even wrote the book of Acts to a specific historical figure by the name of Theophilus. Now, we aren't exactly sure who that is. Theophilus means lover of God, so it's possible that it was written to Christians in general who were lovers of God in a general sense. But what is more kind of backed up, if you will, is that it was likely an actual Roman official that he was writing this letter to, because Luke traveled with Paul, who was being persecuted, and the church was on trial, and Luke was trying to make the case that Christianity isn't a threat to Rome. Christianity isn't going to cause an uprising in the government, and it's safe for it to be a part of the Roman culture. And so quite likely it was a Roman official, Theophilus, that was being written to, but it also could have been a pseudonym. Now we also know that since he did travel with Paul, it's possible this was even the legal case that was being made on Paul's behalf as he was in prison for the things of the gospel. And so maybe it was a pseudonym, but the point is, what I love about Luke is time and time again, he grounds the events of scripture in moments of history that are not only historically attestable, they're archaeologically attestable in all kinds of different ways. It's really exciting. Luke's writings have been accepted as fact pretty much since they were written. Today, secular historians want us to believe that the Bible can't be trusted. And if they can't convince people that the Bible can't be trusted, then they want to try to throw shade at it wherever they can. Okay, fine. Maybe there was a man named Jesus, but he didn't do any miracles. He didn't heal anybody. Most importantly, that resurrection from the dead situation, they probably just kind of imagined or dreamt that up to continue their systems of religion and man-made power that they wanted to propagate in the world. And so they're just always out there trying to throw shade on the Bible. Well, did you know that a 2020 study, which is fairly recent, so I like it. I like studies in preaching, but a lot of times you look at it and you look at the year, it's like 1967. Like, nah, things have changed since then. 2020, a big study was put out, and it revealed that 66% of Americans today believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened as the Bible described them. That's not 20 years ago or 30, that's just a few short 4 years ago, that 66% of Americans still believe Jesus rose from the dead. 14% said that they were not sure, and 22% said, no, I don't. So the fact is, friends, the overwhelming majority of people in our country today still accept that the resurrection of Jesus happened, that it's a historically attestable event. So with all of that, instead of being skeptical about the Bible and feeling like we need to defend the Bible, I think we should be skeptical about skeptics. Like, what is it inside of you that you don't want to believe what is fairly prominently accepted? My suspicion is it's something someone may not want to let go of or change, but I'm going to back off that pulpit for a minute, okay? The fact that a man named Jesus walked this earth some 2,000 years ago is a fact. Now, what was up for debate is who was he? What did he do with his life? Was he really God like he claimed, or was he just a nutcase who said he was? And here's a key difference between Christianity and every other faith system that's out there. You know, every faith system just about has different holidays that they observe for different times in the year, including in the springtime. They all kind of have one. It's a fact. We can, you know, try to skirt around that as Christians, but it is just a fact. But the difference with every other faith system is Christianity is every other faith system, when they gather together, they're basically kind of remembering a historical event, that sort of thing, or something that was important in their faith. But none of them have a historical event like the gospel that literally separated history. And their historical events that they are gathering to commemorate do not have the power to renew human hearts today. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ separated history and continues to rewrite our story to this day. Here's the second reason that the good old good news of the gospel is still what we need. The good old good news of the gospel is still what we need because it's the only way that bad news becomes good news. How many of you had some bad news in the last year? Probably all of us in many different ways. Well, verse 3 tells us, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. And so I'll start with the bad news. Jesus suffered. Now, one of the last things that Jesus told his disciples on his final evening in John 16, verse 7, is he was looking at them and he told them, "It is better for you if I go." Now, in these days, when we hear someone make a comment like that, they get checked into a mental health facility for a 72-hour hold. But when Jesus spoke those words, it wasn't coming from a place of depression. It wasn't even coming from a place of desire to leave this world. In fact, if you know what came shortly after that, he spent the night in prayer praying 3 times, "My Father, if it be possible, or if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." Jesus didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to have to go through what he went through. He didn't have a death wish. What he had was a life mission. And his life mission was to go to the cross and to suffer for our sins. Now, understandably, once the disciples heard that he told them it's better if he leaves, scriptures tell us that their hearts were filled with sorrow. They did not process these words as good news. And as his suffering unfolded, it was not good news. It was tragic news. And it probably felt like everything that the disciples had spent their last 3 years in ministry with Jesus building was coming to a crashing end. And it was just so wrong and nothing made sense. But Jesus needed to suffer on our behalf so that we could be made right with God. And that suffering that Jesus endured became good news because of what Acts 1:3 tells us, that he presented himself alive to them after by many proofs. So Jesus told the disciples the resurrection was going to happen, but it didn't click until they saw him. And the bad news became good news when Jesus rose from the grave and he overcame death and he overcame the world. What worse can the world do to you if you've already died? If you already know how these things unfold. And Jesus promised good news would become the greatest news ever because the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit, was coming. And he said, "You just wait. If I go, the Comforter is going to come. And when the Comforter comes, all your sorrows will be turned into joy." Friends, there is no new way in this world for the bad news of this life to become good news. There is only one way that bad news becomes good news, and it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And because he rose up, you don't have to stay down. Because he got up, you can too. And because he walked through this life and through the pain and suffering that he dealt with in the power of God, you will too. And because he overcame, you will overcome. Because he will live forever, you will too. It's the good news of the gospel. You know, I've seen lots of bad news turn to good news in this church. I've seen people go through medical diagnoses where they were told it doesn't look good. You don't have long. You need to get ready. And they're still around. And God's still working. We've seen cancers go into remission. We've seen all kinds of other miracles like that take place. We've seen babies in this church that shouldn't be alive. I got two of them. I'm not the only one. There's lots of others here too. We've seen people who gave up on alcoholism or an addiction and were able to overcome that by the Lord. We've seen parents who have been dealing with kids stuck in addiction for years and who their children found sobriety. We've seen marriages that were falling apart. And slowly but surely, as each of them started to look to God, they began to find healing with one another. We've seen folks who were in a bad financial spot, and they had to make some hard choices, and it wasn't easy. But now, not only are they stable, they got a little bit of savings in the bank. And it's not paycheck to paycheck, and there's a plan for the future. We've seen folks who weren't walking with God and didn't see a need for God, and God found them, and now they're following God. That's the best news ever, right? But we've also seen a lot of examples of Christians in this church who didn't experience circumstantial change in their news, but who didn't let their negative circumstances keep them down. And we've seen a lot of Christians who allowed the negative circumstances in their life to be transforming things, where God didn't change the circumstances, but he transformed them through the process. There's a man who was born with no arms and no legs by the name of Nick Vujicic. You might have heard of his story. And he always talks about, if you've ever heard him speak, that his whole life he prayed for God to give him arms and legs. And he would pray it every day. He tried to kill himself as a child because God didn't answer his prayer and all of that stuff. And today he talks about how God didn't give him the miracle that he was praying for arms and legs, but God helped him to be a miracle for other people who needed hope when there was no hope in their life. And so the thing that he often says that I'll relay to you now is, if God doesn't give you a miracle, then he wants you to go and be a miracle for someone else. And so Jesus is in the business of turning bad news into good news. And when the bad news of this world doesn't circumstantially become new good news as we would understand it, he equips us to overcome it in the power of Jesus' name. Here's the reality. All of us are eventually going to get bad news. We're all eventually going to get old. I'm starting to realize the reality of that a little bit more. I used to be the young pastor, the young church planter. Do I still get to claim that at 40? Don't answer that. You just keep that right to yourself, okay? All of us are going to get old. All of us are going to get sick at some point. All of us will eventually die. Here's an interesting one I've said before, and I'll say again. You know that everyone who Jesus healed in the Bible still died? And my favorite one that I love to tell is poor Lazarus. He died twice. Jesus literally raised him from the dead, and he had to die all over again. See, becoming a Christian and following Jesus doesn't mean that all the circumstantial bad news in your life is suddenly good news. Becoming a Christian means that the good news is that Jesus was resurrected. And everything in my life can fall apart, but I'm going to be in glory with him if my hope is in him. The good news is that God is with you, whatever you go through. And I think there's a real danger as a Christian. I really do. And I try to just be careful in how I phrase things, but I think there's a real danger in chasing circumstantial change as the God of our lives. And it's not that I don't believe God can do it. God can do anything. But at the same time, when we chase that, we're basically making a little golden calf, a little altar of a false God, because the God of the Bible, all throughout that we see it, is full of Christians who endured tough stuff and learned to trust Jesus in the midst of it. So as a Christian, you will experience bad news just like everyone else in the world. The difference is that the bad news of this life won't keep you down. Just like it didn't keep Jesus down, he got up And you can too, Christian. He doesn't always make the sorrows of our lives disappear. Instead, he equips us to turn them into joy. Only the gospel can make bad news good news. And here's the third reason why we still need the good old good news of the gospel. Because Christians are never truly alone. Acts 1:3 says, through the Holy Spirit. It's a phrase that's just been ringing in my mind over and over again as I've been thinking about this message this week, through the Holy Spirit. I don't know how long I have left in this world. I don't know how long you have left in this world, but I know however many days I have left, I want to live them through the Holy Spirit. I want to live in the power that God has for me in whatever days are yet ahead for me. Because I've seen what happens when I try to live my life through the power of Kyle's strength. It's got shallow roots. It gets tired. It gets stressed out. It gets exhausted. It gets overwhelmed. I want to live whatever days are left in my life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5, Jesus went on and he said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. See, because we have the Holy Spirit, Christians are never truly alone. And we're going to see so much cool stuff that the Holy Spirit does in the book of Acts in this story. But the Holy Spirit is literally the fulfillment of what Jesus came to do in this life. One of the titles that Jesus was given at birth was Emmanuel, which longtime Christians, help me out, what does it mean? God with us, right? And so God came to earth in flesh as a man. And to literally dwell with us, that's what Christmas is all about, that Emmanuel was born into this world. And then when Jesus ascended, or he rose from the grave, and then 40 days later ascended back to heaven, and then in another 40 days, then he would send the Holy Spirit. What he was equipping us to be was God with us as he was with Jesus. And so literally, the Holy Spirit's coming is the fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling with us. We need the Holy Spirit so we can connect with God. We need the Holy Spirit so we can commune with God. We need the Holy Spirit so that we can be better parents. Amen? Parents? We need the Holy Spirit to be better spouses. We need the Holy Spirit to be better at work. We need the Holy Spirit to have more patience. We need the Holy Spirit so that when we get overwhelmed and anxious, we learn that everything is going to be okay. We need the Holy Spirit to get through the bad news of this life. We need the Holy Spirit to make the good news and the joys of life even better. We need the Holy Spirit. And because we have the Holy Spirit, Christians are never truly alone. You know, the last thing Matthew records Jesus is saying is, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the Holy Spirit was literally the fulfillment of those words from Jesus. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You are never truly alone. But additionally, a Christian is never truly alone because yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but we also have the church. See, Jesus didn't set us up to walk through this life just with us and God. He wanted us to be lived out with people. Did you know that in 2023, an even more recent study, okay, an advisory group from the U.S. Surgeon General announced that there is an epidemic of loneliness in our country today? And it was such a big deal that it announced that the negative health effects of loneliness were as profound as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. It led to a 29% increase in heart disease, a 32% increased risk of stroke, and get this, a 50% increased risk of dementia. Isn't that striking? But interestingly, that sense of loneliness was most profound amongst young people who are 15 to 24 years old. It's the worst part of the whole study, but they were able to point to an actual factor as to what they thought was the case. The advisory board pointed that those in that age group, on average, had 70% less social interaction with their friends. See, they're discovering what the Bible's been saying for thousands of years. That we weren't designed to go through this life by ourselves. We were designed to live in community. And in fact, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 even tells us, don't neglect the gathering of the saints, as is the habit of some. In other words, don't stop going to church. That's basically the gist of it. He says, get together regularly, stir each other up for love and good works, and just watch what God does in your life. And listen, I know on Easter Sunday, it's easy for the pastor to stand up here and make people feel bad who don't go to church every week. Okay, that's not the point of this, okay? It kind of is, but kind of not, all right? I'm going to say it in a nice way. Let's put it that way, okay? The point of it is this. This is not about me as Pastor Kyle trying to get something from you. This is about what God wants to do in your life as a person. God doesn't want you to walk through this life alone. God promises for you that community is extended to you, but we have to make that decision to involve ourselves. We got a little light show going here. Should I just dance with it? They wanted to see what else I was capable of on stage. Anyway. You know, I need all the help I can get. Willie knows. Thank you. Now, what I'm not saying is I'm not saying we'll never feel alone, okay? Like, we've all been in a place in our life, probably even this last week, where we felt alone. Parenting, sometimes you feel alone. Marriage, sometimes you feel alone. School, you sometimes feel alone. And those who are in leadership, you often feel alone. We will feel alone at times, but the difference is when God is in your life, a Christian is never truly alone. We might have that feeling, but we know where to put it. We know what to do with it. We know how to overcome it. We know how to work and walk through it, because God promises that with him in our lives, we'll never be truly alone, but we still have to make that choice every single day to go to the Holy Spirit, to live our lives to the Holy Spirit, and to live in community so we'll never be alone. So the good old good news of the gospel is still what we need, because it's the only element of history that still renews hearts. It's the only way bad news becomes good news, because Christians are never truly alone. And fourth, it's the only way to get to heaven when we die and to bring the kingdom of God into this world. Now, in a little bit, I'll explain more about what it means to be confident that you're going to heaven when you die. But before I do, I want to explain what it is to bring the kingdom of God into this world, because it sounds like a churchy word a little bit, and it kind of is, but let me break it down for you. The kingdom of God, specifically bringing it into this world, was Jesus's favorite and most discussed topic. And Acts 1:3 says that after Jesus rose from the grave, he taught him about the gospel, he taught him about the Holy Spirit, and he told him to wait for the coming of the Comforter. So here's the simplest explanation that I can give to you of what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is wherever God is ruling and reigning. That's it. And heaven, ultimately, is God's where God exists in its fullest sense, because there's no sin there, and God is fully ruling and reigning there. Now, where we live is we live, according to Ephesians 2:2, in this world where the prince of the power of the air rules. That's Satan. And then when Jesus came into the world, he brought the kingdom into this world, and he announced to everybody, the kingdom is here. It's here now. You can live like it right now. And he would even teach us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was Jesus's prayer that he taught disciples to pray. And so a Christian's number one job, according to Jesus, is to bring the kingdom of heaven into earth. See, to Jesus, everlasting life, everlasting kingdom life is not something you will get in the grave. It is something you actually have right now. You have it today. And when Jesus reigns in our lives through obedience, we literally become agents of the kingdom of God. If you've ever wanted to be a secret agent, you are one. When you're a Christian, you can be like, I got a mission. And since we have the kingdom of God within us, it's our mission, just like it was his, to bring the rule and the reign of heaven into this world. You know, every kingdom has a symbol. Every nation has a symbol. Now, Regardless of what you might think about our country, I thank God that we don't live in a kingdom, okay? And if there's one thing we could probably all collectively praise the Lord for, it's that our country is not a kingdom. It's not a perfect country, okay, but it is not a kingdom. However, our nation has many symbols, like other nations out there. Of course, the number one probably being the flag, another one being the bald eagle, right, that is known, but one of the other most prominently known ones is a huge statue in New York City, the Statue of Liberty. It was given to us from the French, and at the feet of Lady Liberty is a plaque with a poem on it, and I'm going to read some of the words of this plaque to you. It starts out, and it says, "Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame with conquering limbs astride from land to land, here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a woman with a mighty torch. And her name is Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. She cries with silent lips, 'Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed to me. Lift my lamp beside that golden door.'" Now, what an amazing testament that is about what our country is supposed to be. Now, it's probably a message for another day as to whether we're still that country. And don't worry, I am not gonna touch politics with a 10-foot pole. It's Easter Sunday, so everybody relax, okay? Calm down, I ain't gonna go there. But at Lady Liberty's feet, there is also a broken set of shackles that represents freedom. That above all else in our country, we are to be known for freedom. And the idea of this statue in the 1800s, when they put it, was that as immigrants would sail from Europe and other places, and they'd be on this ship for weeks to maybe months on end, you know, you can imagine the drudgery of how that would feel. It's not like today where it's like a Disney cruise line or something. I mean, it was miserable. And after all those weeks and months of being on the boat, suddenly in the distance, you see this massive statue holding a torch. And when you saw that torch, you were supposed to have this sense of hope first, secondly, a sense that you are safe, and finally, that sense that you are home and you are free. What an amazing feeling that would have been. And as beautiful as this picture is, ultimately, they are just words on a plaque near a lifeless statue about a country that will one day come and go through history. But there is something far greater that will last forever, and it is the kingdom of God. And Lady Liberty's words actually just remind me of Jesus's. You know, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and tired, and I'm gonna give you, help me out, rest." Jesus told us who the sun sets free is free indeed. Jesus, in his first sermon that he ever gave, he said, "I'm here to proclaim good news to the poor, the freedom to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." See, Jesus told us that we don't just carry a torch. Jesus told us we are actually the light of the world. And there's a flame that he puts inside of us that's supposed to burn within us. And when we are that light, man, that's how the people around us should feel. And the flag or the symbol that believers carry is the cross. Christ crucified and risen again in glory. The torch that we carry is the light of Christ within us. It's the kingdom of God that Jesus brought into this world, that when we accept him into our hearts, now we can live for it the way that he did. If you're a kingdom, you carry the torch of another citizenship of no country in the United or in the world, not even the United States of America. You carry the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. Your life is what the weary in this world are supposed to see. And as the exiles around you sail through their lives, drowning in the ocean of their stress and exhaustion and frustration. The image of the kingdom of God being brought into this world is they don't see a statue of a person holding a torch. They see the light of the world, Jesus Christ, burning within you. They see us carrying the torch of the cross. And so Christians, on Easter of 2024, I want to talk to longtime Christians for a minute. Those of you who've been walking with God for many years, you might be a believer today, but are you truly living for the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God the rule that you're pursuing, or do you have one foot in this kingdom as well? You bear the mark of the kingdom. It's our job every day to decide which torch we're going to carry, which flame we're going to allow to burn. And so the question is, what is it? What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom life within you look like? Well, it looks like a lot of things I'm not going to have time to get into until we go through the rest of the Acts series. So you're going to have to hang out for a while. But what I can tell you is that the fuel that fires the torch comes from the inside. And if it's burning on the inside, it's going to glow on the outside for others to see. So I just want to encourage you, if you've been walking with God for many years, to ponder the question today, am I truly living for the kingdom of God? Or if I'm honest with myself, am I more interested in the kingdom of this world? Jesus said the kingdom of God, he actually told us, he said, seek first the kingdom and all these things here will be added to you. He says, I know that you need these things. So he said, seek first and put first the things of the kingdom and everything else will fall into place. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to become a kingdom follower, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a room this size, plus with people watching online and all that, there are doubtless some people in here who you're curious, but you're not convinced. And I say you're curious because you wouldn't walk into a church service if you didn't have at least some interest. But maybe when you were to pass away, you're not sure that you'd go to heaven. And one of the things that we say around here all the time is that God promises to do four things for you. He promises to forgive you of your sin. He promises to adopt you into his family. He promises to fill you with the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And finally, he offers you that eternal kingdom life that you can start living for right here today. But he wants our heart. And he wants our lives. We say that he wants the steering wheel of our lives. And so I'm gonna give you the chance today to become a kingdom-minded Christian. And I wanna remind all of us long-term Christians that that good old good news of the gospel is still what we need on Easter Sunday of 2024. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. If that's you and you're out there and you're ready to step over the line and become a Christian, God's going to hear the faith in your heart right now as you pray wherever you are. It is not mystical. It is not magical. There's just a response that Jesus is asking for. It's a response of faith right now. And so I'm going to give you a chance to step over the line and become a Christian. To be confident that you're headed towards the kingdom of God when you die and you're living for it today. If that's you, pray this simple prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And give me the power to live this life for you. God, I am tired of running. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Would you take over? And in Jesus' name, the people of God rejoice together and say, amen.